Job chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Let's look to the face of God. Father, again, we are thankful we come to a merciful Heavenly Father who our heart is always well disposed to us. We are never ever out of your heart and mind, and you are always keenly aware of who we are and what we need. And you know that we always are in need of your grace and your mercy. We cannot live the Christian life apart from your help. We know too we need your Spirit to enliven us. We often have to complain of lukewarmness, even deadness when it comes to reading our Bibles, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to listening to a sermon. And so we cry, Lord, that you would take these hearts of ours and revive them. Bring us, Lord, to higher levels of zeal, affection, love for you. Come, we pray, and be our portion and our strength. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to put before your mind's eye a pyramid. Think of a pyramid, that huge triangular structure. And I want you also to think of questions that people ask. And we're going to think of these questions in terms of the very structure of a pyramid. At the base of the pyramid are those broad-based questions, the questions we ask every day. For example, what will I eat for supper? What is the weather going to be like? Do we need a plumber? And should we buy a new refrigerator? What time should we start the barbecue? Those are immediate questions. Questions, again, that we ask every day of our lives. But you go to the middle of that pyramid, you have bigger questions, what we could call the intermediate questions. Questions that have more consequence and can affect a lot more people in terms of how they are answered. Questions about capital punishment. Questions about sexuality, human sexuality. Questions about abortion. Those questions, again, can impact a whole society. Now there are even bigger questions. We could call them the ultimate questions. And here we go to the very top of the pyramid. These questions are transcultural, transgenerational. These questions will not only radically impact your life in the here and now, but even throughout all eternity. Questions about God. Questions about Christ, questions about man, questions about what happens when we die. These are the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. And yet it's sad to say a lot of people don't ask them. Why? Well, perhaps fear. They're afraid to think of those questions and what the answers might be. Sometimes it's simply the busyness of life. People don't have time to stop and think at the deepest level, be still and know that I am God's. And sometimes it's simply the pleasures of this present life that so easily numb our souls like Novocaine. And we live in a materialistic society. People seem to be jumping from roller coaster to roller coaster, or merry-go-round to merry-go-round, pleasure after pleasure, and never getting off, not until they are forced off by death itself. According to the Bible, after we die, we stand before God, a judgment throne. But then it's too late. So you really need to be thinking and asking the right questions in terms of right here and now. Not tomorrow, but now. And it's also true to say that your fulfillment in life will really depend upon whether or not you ask the right questions and have the right answers. Now, when it comes to the ultimate questions, there's no better place to turn than to our Bibles. God answers the ultimate questions of life. And tonight we want to consider what we could call an ultimate question found here in the book of Job. It's interesting that Job is called a wisdom book along with the Song of Solomon, along with Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. It certainly seems like a good place for us to find answers to our questions. And here's how we want to approach this ultimate question found here in Job chapter 9. The reasons for this ultimate question, the reasons. Second, the problem behind this ultimate question. And then the answer to this ultimate question. First of all, the reasons for the ultimate question. Notice the question again. Job asks the question. It's a question about righteousness. How can a man be righteous before God? And to appreciate that question, it seems to me we have to understand a couple of things. We have to understand who Job was. That's the first thing. But we also have to understand what Job has gone through or experienced. That also factors in, I think, in terms of why he asked the question. Let's start with Job. Who was Job? Well, we don't know a lot about Job in terms of his family lineage. We have no record of his genealogy. Most believe that he's a person who stood outside the family line of Christ. He is someone who wasn't a Jew or along the line of Abraham, but who still embraces the covenant promises. But the one thing that we need to understand about Job and what is emphasized in these first couple of chapters is that Job is a man of sterling character. Like neon flashing lights. It's like God wants this to be advertised. We are given at least three distinct descriptions of Job. God repeats himself. A three-peat, we could say. And whenever God repeats himself, you and I better listen. And to really understand the book of Job, you have to understand who Job was. Job was a man of exemplary character. Now, his three friends, when they come on the scene, they begin to question Job's integrity. They begin to assume the worst. They don't come out and say it point blank, but they begin to think he's a hypocrite. He's a fake. He's been hiding his sin. That's why he's got all these problems. But we can safely ignore Job's friends, can't we? Because God's assessment of Job is found here, again, the first couple of chapters, right out of the starting blocks. It's all positive. Go back to chapter 1 if you haven't already turned there. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. You have a fourfold description. Each phrase here is pregnant with meaning. We also learn from verse 5 that he was a devoted father. He was a man who regularly prayed for his children. And what makes this character assessment of Job so convincing, so compelling, is that this is God's assessment. This is not a peer assessment. God knows the heart. God knows everything about you and about me. He knew everything about Job. Look again at verse 8, speaking here to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Again, chapter 2, verse 3, he says basically the same. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Sort of like when Jesus was on earth. Remember there was a voice from heaven? Front end, back end of his ministry. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. God is essentially saying the same about Job. This is my son Job, in whom I am well pleased. Later in the book of Job, you could even turn right there to the back chapters. Chapter 31 in particular, you see that Job's righteousness came through loud and clear in terms of practical, everyday, holy living. And this was a man who loved God. This was a man who loved his neighbor. Notice how chapter 31 starts off, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman? In other words, I'm a man who have kept myself sexually pure. chapter 31 again, verses 16 through 21, you have several references to his neighbor, the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and then same chapter, verse 32, the sojourner or the traveler. And Job says, in every case, I helped them. I showed, you could say, the good Samaritan to the widow and to the poor and to the fatherless and to the traveler. Job had a faith that was living. It was active. Remember what James says about a dead faith? Job had a living faith. Job, again, was a good Samaritan. He's the bright, shining light in the midst of a very dark period in terms of redemptive history. Again, Job is probably one of the oldest of the patriarchs. Some put him around the time of Abraham. Certainly predates Noah and Moses. In Ezekiel chapter 34, chapter 14, he's put alongside Noah and Daniel for his righteousness. Now, go back to the question. How can a man be righteous before God? Doesn't that sound a little silly? When you think of Job? This isn't a drunk down the street asking the question. This isn't a guy on Skid Row or a mass murderer. This isn't an avowed atheist. You could expect them to ask the question, how can a man be righteous before God? But this is Job. Job. It's sort of like a multi-millionaire who's been very, very successful in terms of business. And he asked the question, how can I be rich? You're rich. How can I be righteous? Job, you're righteous. And yet Job isn't asking the question in sort of a tongue-in-cheek sort of way. He's sincere here. He really wants an answer. And something else that you need to understand in terms of appreciating the question asked by Job, don't forget what Job has gone through. The question is asked in the midst of his sore trial. His life has been turned upside down. Devastating blows, horrible, tragic events have taken almost everything away. He's lost his wealth. He's become a pauper overnight. He's lost his family. All 10 children. What any parent would fear ever to have happen. You have one of those phone calls in the middle of the night. Your son is dead. Job got one of those phone calls. They're all dead, Job. Job loses his health, and that sends him into a deep, deep depression. He wants to die. But wave upon wave comes crashing in upon Job, and Job's initial response, again, chapter 1, is remarkable. It's breathtakingly beautiful. The man, we are told in verse 20, worships God. His response is not one of acquiescence, it's adoration. Again, it's proof, is it not, that this is a man who loves God, this is a righteous man. How do you explain Job's response there? He worships God, unless you understand Job to be a righteous man. And then as his trial goes on, something happened. The soft, meek heart and spirit of Job begins to harden. We hear words from Job's lips that we probably never would have thought we would hear from Job's lips. Rash speech, even accusatory language. He calls God his enemy. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it certainly tells us this, does it not, that God does send trials into our lives, not only to teach us about God, but to teach us about ourselves. That they are great revealers, that they are ways in which God has us look at ourselves, sort of like marriage. Right? If you've been married for a long time, you Before you get married, you think, boy, it'd be wonderful if someone married me. I'd be quite a prize. Can't wait. See how wonderful I am. 5 years in a marriage, they know how wonderful you are. And you ain't so wonderful. Someone has said marriage is like a full-length mirror. It introduces you to the real you. The real you. It ain't very pretty. You kind of learn what the Apostle Paul learned. I really am the worst of sinners. And Job sees himself. I tend to think Job, in the midst of his trials, sees himself in a way he's never seen himself before. In Job 7, verse 21, he mentions, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Chapter 14, again, he picks up several sin words to describe himself. Chapter 14, 16, and 17, he speaks of his sin, his rebellion, his iniquity in one breath. And you go to the back end of Job, chapter 42, and this is where Job is now convinced of the bankruptcy, you could say, of his own character. In chapter 42, verse 6, I abhor myself. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us this much. The best of men, the holiest of men, fall short of the glory of God. Recently, I was at a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And there were, 7,000 men there, I think. And the men who were ministering were men that most of us would know. We've probably read their books. Listened to their sermons, Dr. Piper, Dr. MacArthur, Al Mohler. I don't think anyone would question these are men who walk with God. These are men who have walked with God for some time. They have preached sermons, many sermons. They have led men to Christ. They have been men of faithfulness in terms of preaching, in terms of living, devoted fathers, faithful husbands. But if you were to ask any of them, do you think that by your righteousness, your good works, you will make it into heaven? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you believing that you will find acceptance before God because of all of the good things that you have done, all of the great sermons you have preached, those hours you have spent in prayer? Every one of them would say without the slightest hesitation, no way! Not my own righteousness. If you ask the question, why is that? They would say, it's terribly flawed. It's imperfect. It's not good enough. We don't want to minimize what God does in the heart of a believer in terms of imparting righteousness. Every true believer is given the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, can begin to live a holy life. The gospel does wonderfully change us, but that righteousness doesn't open heaven's door. It doesn't make us acceptable before a holy God. It still is sinking sand. Job's righteousness, you see, as good as it was, as great as it wasn't a solid rock foundation. Job chapter 9, verse 15, he sort of puts it there in somewhat paradoxical ways. Job 9, verse 15, notice what he says. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him, I would beg mercy of my judge. Again, verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Job knows he's not good enough. The reasons for the question. The problem behind the question. Now, the question that Job asks assumes the problem, isn't it? It implies that the man's not right with God. Well, why ask the question? How can a man be just before God if there's nothing wrong before that man and that God? And again, we know from our Bibles that by nature we are not right with God. We are born in a state of alienation. The Bible even uses the language of an enemy. We have hearts that are at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. And while it's not something that most people like to talk about, you have to understand this if you're going to understand why Jesus came into this world, why we need the gospel. You have to talk about sin. And I think one of the reasons why the question, how can a man be right with God, is not being asked today is because we've lost a sight of sin. Dr. MacArthur believes even the church, there's been a backslide. He says Christians have rapidly lost the sight of sin as the root of all human woe. Many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their own personal anguish. More and more, they are attempting to explain the problem of sin in unbiblical terms. It's my temperament, it's an addiction, dysfunctional family, child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. He says the potential impact is frightening. Remove the reality of sin, says Dr. McCarthy, and you remove or take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you avoid the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. And our society is becoming more like the harlot of Proverbs 30, who wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Think about it. Job, a righteous man, asked the question, how can a man be righteous or justified before God? And yet most people today who don't come close to Job in terms of his holiness and righteousness don't even ask the question. Something's wrong. What's wrong? Well, they don't understand that they are sinners. It's that simple. And they would be shocked if you came up to them and said, you know, my friend, you sin against God in 1,000,000,000 different ways every day. Sin, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. We have to make better use of the law, brethren, if we're going to speak to sinners and properly evangelize them. They need to understand who they are. Isn't that what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount? He expounds the moral law. He shows that it goes beyond the externals. It applies more than just outward actions. It applies to the heart, attitudes. You can commit adultery by what you think. You can commit murder, says Jesus, by your emotions and your attitude. You can break God's commandments by rolling a few thoughts around in your mind without even saying a word. Every sin is confronted by the holy, perfect law, inflexible law of God. Every commandment says, in essence, this God of the Bible is a holy God, and this law, the Ten Commandments, reflects His holiness. They're not 10 suggestions, by the way. 10 commandments. It would be okay, wouldn't it, if God were not holy, then we might have a chance. It might be okay, we might get off a few little areas of life if God were not omniscient, if He didn't see everything, if He were blind or if He were deaf. And brethren, when we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves, I would suggest you do something. Take the Westminster Confession of Faith and examine how they expound the moral law of God. Just read it. I won't do it all for you. I'll just take the first commandment. The first commandment, that's number one, right? No other God before me. Here's how they break it up. The duties required and the sins forbidden. The duties required in the first commandment are acknowledging God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing in Him, trusting Him, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks to Him, yielding obedience, submission to the whole man, being careful in all things, and walking humbly before Him. That's just the positive. We'll go to the negative now. The sins forbidden, atheism, idolatry, omission or lack of anything due to Him, required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, unworthy thoughts of God, hatred of God, self-seeking, self-love. Anytime you put yourself before God, you've broken the first commandment. There's more. Unbelief, heresy, disbelief, distrust, despair, insensible under His judgments, hardening of your heart, presumption, carnal security, tempting God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights, lack of zeal, lukewarmness, deadness in the things of God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creature. Wow. Slighting, despising God and His commandments, resisting, grieving His Spirit, discontentment, impatience, ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Gotcha yet? That's the first commandment. You want the rest? And listen, you have to obey it perfectly. That's what people don't understand. 99.9% ain't good enough. This is a holy God. He demands perfection. 100%. You miss once. You miss one aspect of the application of that law, you fail. 95% ain't good enough. 90% ain't good enough. You need to have 100% across all 10 commandments. That means the second commandment. You have to worship God in the right way. No graven image. The third commandment, you cannot take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a day. Not a few minutes. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That means, children, one bad thought about your dad and your mom, you broke the commandment. They tell you to take out the garbage, you grump. You flunk. Clean up your bedroom, you grump. You don't do that immediately with full contentment and joy, you flail. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Anger, quarreling, bickering. My twin brother and I were called the fighting twins. We broke the sixth commandment every day. And you don't have to punch someone in the nose to break the sixth commandment. Oh, just a little twinge of anger and revenge. Sarcasm. Seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Think of the billion-dollar digital empire of pornography that has so many men stumbling around like drunks because of their porno fantasy. Eighth commandment. It has to do with stealing. Steal a penny. Steal an idea. Plagiarism, that's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It happens all the time in corporate America. Samsung just had to pay huge fines for stealing ideas from Apple Computer. Ninth Commandment, lying. We are living in what has been called the age of dishonesty. San Francisco Mayor Willie Brown once observed, I don't know anybody who doesn't lie on their resume. And the final commandment is the tenth commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. It's been called the heart commandment because it really does go after the heart. And anything you want, desire, that is inordinate, be it an iPhone, be it a new iPod, be it a new computer. If you complain, you get jealous of your next door neighbor. You get jealous of the guy on the basketball court because he can hit more hoops than you can. You violate the 10th commandment. You want somebody who doesn't belong to you, another man's wife. You want somebody else's children and another car, that somebody in your next door neighbor's car, house, whatever. Violate the 10th commandment. Now, I don't tell you all that to depress you, believe it or not, and to put you under guilt and shame, but to remind you, you are not righteous. Not perfectly righteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. And your righteousness and my righteousness, even the best of human righteousness, isn't good enough. So the question, you see, the question that Job asks here makes sense. It has burning relevance. How can I stand before a holy God and be accepted? He is a perfectly holy God. He does not love sinners. He hates sinners. His wrath is upon sinners. I am condemned as a sinner. He must punish me as a sinner. You see the problem? And while people try and fix themselves up, join the AA, stop their gambling, get a job, get caught up in their alimony payments. Maybe they start to go to church, start to get honest in the first time in their lives about their problems. I have a drug problem. I have an overeating problem. I wouldn't mind joining the church, getting baptized, join some accountability group so you can help me with my pornographic addiction. And those aren't bad things. But none of those things changes your heart. And they don't deal with the problem. The sword of justice is still hanging over the nape of your neck. God is still angry with you. None of those things make you acceptable before a holy God. You say, well, that sounds pretty hopeless. And it is. If you simply look at yourself, it is hopeless. We are condemned no matter how hard we try to better ourselves. We can't be good enough. That's the bad news. Now, I don't think Job was asking the question in despair. I think there is an answer. I think he knew the answer. But we go from the reasons for the ultimate question, the problem behind the ultimate question, and more briefly, the answer to the ultimate question. What's the answer? Well, I think Job does know the answer. He doesn't know it quite the way we would know it, because we have a full Bible, as our brother pointed out. He might have had oral tradition. Someone told him about Genesis chapter 3 or the events of Genesis chapter 3, but he didn't have Genesis 3. He didn't have a handwritten copy. It was all passed on by word of mouth. Now, he could have had a special revelation or two from God himself, but even that, Job is looking through a glass darkly. But it does appear here that Job is on a search for himself. He does seem to be looking for something, does he not? Notice what he says in verse 33 of Job 9. Or go back to verse 32, for he is not a man, that is God, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Job sees a need for a mediator, someone who will arbitrate, someone who will represent him, and someone who will represent God. Job longs for that. And he believes at this point in time there's this awful alienation between him and God. His faith is kind of groping, almost like a blind man groping for something to hold on to. Is there anyone who can help me? And then it does seem that in chapter 19 his faith almost rises to another level. And you know what he says? I know my Redeemer liveth, and he will one day stand on the earth. That's what he says. Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He seems now to have some clarity with respect to someone, this person, this one he calls Redeemer. Job doesn't have the full picture. It's somewhat blurred, somewhat indistinct, but it does appear that he gets a sight of the Savior. Job is clinging to the gospel. So when we open up our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see in high definition, don't we, the Redeemer. We see a living, breathing person. We see a man. We see a man who can walk, a man who can talk and preach and teach. And we see a man who can die. He dies upon a cross. But Jesus comes into this world to deal with the greatest problems we face, the sin that alienates us. And Jesus, this is what he does, he not only pays the price, but he fulfills all righteousness. All righteousness. He lives a perfect life. He was without sin. And so when a sinner believes on Jesus, you know what God does? He justifies the sinner. Now you have to understand this. Justification is a judicial concept. You're standing before a judge. You're going into a courtroom, and the judge, a holy judge, has the standard of law. And when you stand before this God, this judge, and you look to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, you know what the holy judge does? Because you have looked to Christ, he says, I will now regard you as though you were like Christ, or as though you did everything that Christ did. I will reckon to your account, I will impute to you a perfect righteousness. You see, that's how you get to heaven. A perfect righteousness. That is given to you as a gift in the gospel. And then he washes away all of your sin. Every sin you've ever committed in thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future, it's all washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says you are justified by faith. It's not an imparted righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. It's reckoned to your account as though you kept the law perfectly. Paul says we are justified by his blood. It's by looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. Here's the question, the most fundamental question, the most important question you could ever ask. How can a man be righteous before God? And you have to answer that question, not just intellectually. A lot of people can answer it intellectually, but you have to answer it believingly. Believingly, you have to take hold of Jesus by faith. You have to believe who he is. You have to believe he's God's Son. You have to believe he's the Savior of the world. You have to believe that he died on a cross. You have to believe he paid the price in full. You have to go to the cross. And you have to admit, I am a sinner. Who needs a Savior? And by simple believing, that's it. You can be made whiter than snow. Justified. Accepted. Accepted as though you lived a perfect life. That's our only hope. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. Ours is imperfect. Christ is perfect. Here is solid ground. His blood and righteousness. Everything else is sinking sand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the clarity of your word and for even the questions that we find asked and answered in your word. Thank you for your servant Job. Thank you that he asked the right questions. We pray that even sinners who sit here tonight, perhaps who've never asked that question, would ask the question tonight and they would find the answer in your Son. Wash them, cleanse them by your blood. Give them, Lord, that gift of righteousness so that they can stand faultless before your throne. Save sinners and help us who are yours, who are living a life of righteousness like Job, or who are fearing you and shunning evil. Help us to never forget that our hope is in the perfect life and the substitutionary death of your Son. Help us to go from this place rejoicing in all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.